Thank you very much for reading God's word this morning. That is one of those passages of scripture where we really need God's help to illuminate it. And I sure need God's help to explain it to you guys. So why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for this passage of scripture, hard though it may be for us to understand. We accept it as your word for us. We pray that you would help us to learn from it through the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you're a God who hears us when we pray. We give thanks how we see that here in this story. And so we give thanks for your word and pray for your illumination now. May we be reminded of your grace and your faithfulness, and may we be equipped and empowered to apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wow, so that's quite a story, isn't it? And worse still, I realised to my horror about halfway through this week that today, of course, is Mother's Day. And so if there's anyone here, so this sermon was not planned to take place on Mother's Day. I want to say that right ahead of time. Okay, if you have forgotten it's Mother's Day this weekend, then you still have a little bit of time left to remedy that, for you to call home or to do whatever you need to. However, surely this is like the worst possible passage to be preaching from on Mother's Day. I think I'm taking a guess here, but I must be the only pastor in Hong Kong, or maybe even the world, who has ended up preaching on Mother's Day morning on a sermon called Unhappy Families. Because here, of course, we have a complete mess. This is a complete mess of a family. It's true that there's lots of kids going on, but unfortunately for us, there's also lots of mothers as well, and they're all at war with one another and really aren't getting on well and aren't a good example for anyone, as I'm sure you picked up from the reading. So then, let's see what God has for us from this story. Let's start by recapping the story so far. So if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know that we're in the life of Jacob at the moment. He was one of the founding fathers, if you like, of God's people in the Old Testament. If you're here last week, you might remember that he's just served 7 years to get Rachel's hand in marriage, the woman who he loves. However, his wicked uncle Laban sort of switches brides on him right at the last minute, and he ends up marrying Leah instead. And then he only gave him Rachel on the condition that he worked for him for 7 more long years. It was a really underhand move, and what we are basically reading this morning is the next installment of that story. And as you will have gathered, it is not a happy story. It's a complete mess. It's an account of hatred, of competition, of gossip, of immorality, and even mandrakes, whatever mandrakes are. But yet, hopefully we will see that there's one big headline for us this morning that we can all go away with, which is that God is at work, even in the messiest of circumstances. God is at work, even in the messiest of circumstances. And so that's the really big idea here. And I pray that that will be an encouragement to each of you, as it has also been an encouragement to me as I've been looking at it this last week. So first of all, I'd like us to spend a few minutes looking at the story as a whole and looking at a couple of the main characters in it. And then after that, we're going to see what this passage has to say to us about God and our relationship with him. So then, number one there on your sheets, a heading, a fighting family. A fighting family. We're going to look at Leah first and then Rachel. So let's look at Leah. So Leah is someone looking for love. She's craving the approval and the acceptance and love of her husband. So we get that right from the first verse. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so Leah is not loved. She's looking for love. She's in the awful position of having been railroaded into a loveless marriage by her wicked uncle. And she responds, therefore, by trying to earn the love of her husband through bearing his kids. The names of the children in this chapter are basically all windows, if you like, into the hearts of their mothers. So they reveal something of the emotions and the sort of state of mind of Leah and Rachel as they name each of these kids as we go through it. So first of all, Leah falls pregnant and she has Reuben. Literally, Reuben's name means see. And so Leah says, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Then after that, she has Simeon. His name means heard. Because the Lord heard, I am not loved. He gave me this one too. Then we have Levi. Levi means attached. And we can almost begin to feel now Leah's pain. As Leah says, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Yet it seems that none of it worked. Leah's really crying out here for the love of her husband, doing all she can to win him over. She now has three kids to Rachel's zero. And yet Leah still hasn't got the one thing that she really wants, which is the love of her husband. I think it's certainly right for us to feel sympathy for Leah. In one sense, she is a victim, as we've said, of her sort of wicked uncle railroading her into this loveless marriage. But yet I think it's also obvious from these verses that she has lost sight of God and his hands in her life. Like many of us, maybe, or those around us, she's seeking meaning and satisfaction in the wrong things. As we saw last week, marriage is great, human relationships are really important, but they are not ultimate in our lives. If we idolise anything in life, whether that's our husband, our wife, our kids, our work, or our girlfriend, all of those things will never fulfil what we actually think. They will always disappoint us. Only God is the one who is really worthy of our worship. Only he can really provide the true meaning and the satisfaction that we crave. And there's actually a really nice hint here that Leah begins to learn this lesson. So I wonder if you noticed what she says here in verse 35. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, then she stopped having children. So the key phrase there surely is this time, and now I will praise the Lord. She's had three kids, now she has a fourth, and she names him Praise. This time I will praise the Lord. It is almost as if she's letting us know that she's no longer looking to her husband for meaning, but now to God instead. This time, I will praise the Lord. She's come to worship God and begin to find herself in him. We'll see in a moment that she very soon reverts to some of her old ways. But yet, just for this moment, we do get a glimpse that Leah has come to hope in God. And of course, we see God's hand on her. Levi, he would come to be head of the priestly line, those who would make sacrifices so that Israel in the Old Testament could come to know God and have a relationship with him. And here, Judah, of course, would be the forefather of the Messiah, the Messianic line, which finds its fulfillment in Christ. As we saw last week, he is the one who can ultimately meet our real needs. He's the only one that can quench the thirst that we have for love. He is the one that calls us to come into relationship with him and to drink from him so that we will never ever thirst again. And so there really is a ray of hope here. Leah may have been unloved, but yet she was loved by God. And I just wonder, by a point of application here, whether how many of us need to actually make this prayer of Leah's our own this morning. So we may be looking for meaning in work. Maybe we're looking for meaning in romantic relationships. Maybe we're seeking the approval and the acceptance of someone else in our lives. Maybe at work, perhaps. And maybe like Leah, we also need to come to this vitally important point and say, enough is enough. Now, this time, I will praise the Lord. And to really focus our hopes and yearnings on him. Now I will praise the Lord. So then we see Leah. Then we also see Rachel. So if Leah was someone who's looking for love, then we see that Rachel is someone who is consumed with her childlessness. And it sort of influences all her attitudes and actions in this chapter. It's one of the great ironies, really, of this story, that both women have what the other one wants, but neither are actually happy. Leah has kids, but not the love of her husband. And Rachel has the love of her husband, but no kids. And eventually, as we see now, these sort of frustrations begin to overflow in their lives and their relationship with one another. We can get some sense of the cry of Rachel's heart in chapter 30 and verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." So we can really hear Rachel crying out for children. In that culture, of course, a lot of the status of a woman was bound up with having kids. And so the one thing that Rachel wants more than anything in her life is to have children. And so she cries out to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." His response, unfortunately, is only to get angry with her. "Am I in the place of God who has closed your womb?" Not very helpful, is he? And so Rachel therefore begins to take things into her own hands. She must have surely known the story of Abraham and Hagar and the unfortunate mess that all that made. But yet she still thinks it's a good idea to send in her maidservant Bilhah to Jacob. She says, "Sleep with her so that she can have children for me, and through her I can build a family." Now, I suppose at this moment, it's probably worth just hitting the pause button there for a moment to try and talk through this whole issue of polygamy or having more than one wife. So after I preached last week, a number of you came up and asked me afterwards if it was okay for you to have more than one wife, and you know who you are. Interestingly, no one asked me if it was okay for them to have more than one husband, which probably says an awful lot. But having one wife, well, okay, someone could just about get their mind around that. But having one husband, no way. We don't even want to go there. But anyway, how do we handle this issue here? But for the fact that Jacob's obviously in God's word, and he has more than one wife, and these concubines or maid servants as well. Well, of course, the answer is that this is not right. Okay, this is not right. Christian teaching has always been, right from the very beginning at creation, that marriage is between one man and one woman. And so what we have here is most certainly not God's plan. This is not an example for you to go and copy. All the pain, all the envy, all the hurt, all the backbiting, and everything that we see here, surely is clearly a warning. Ignore God's plan for marriage, and it will never end well. It's clearly a warning for us. I think it's also helpful for us to remember that when we read God's word, we're not reading it to find moral examples for us to actually copy in our lives. That's not the primary reason why we are actually reading it. Instead, we need to remember that there's only one hero in all of these stories, and that hero is God, something that we will come back to look at later. Anyway, so Jacob sleeps with his maidservant, Bilhah. She gives birth to a child whose name means "he judged." And so Rachel gloats over Leah. "God has vindicated me. He has given me a son." Then she gives birth again. This time it's a little boy called Naphtali. We can almost hear the venom as Rachel says, "I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won." Leah thinks, "Oh no, you've not." And she responds with exactly the same tactics. She sends in her maidservant and she gives birth to two more little boys. One whose name means good fortune or luck, and the other one whose name means happy. The only thing that makes Leah happy is winning in the great competition against Rachel. You can just hear the resentment. "I now have six sons to your two. It looks like you're not winning after all. And of course, well, mine are actually mine." And so you can see the awful mess, hopefully, that we are in here. We have jealousy, infighting, name-calling, immorality. It's probably no wonder that Jacob would have just stayed out in the fields all day long and didn't really want to come home. And unfortunately for them and for us, it's not over yet. So look with me at verse 14 and this curious story of the mandrakes. I'm sure none of you have ever heard this explained in a sermon before. So during wheat harvest, Reuben, who must have been young at this stage, went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said, "he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob finally came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. What a mess. What a mess that is. His wife says, "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So what's going on here? If you were anything like me, you had no idea what mandrake plants were until reading this story. But a mandrake's basically a plant. I know you're all fascinated by this stuff, but if you want to know what a mandrake plant looks like, then there you go. You can see the roots, which is the crucial bit that they tried to use for various things in the ancient world. I don't really want to say a lot about mandrake plants, but let's just say that they were thought to aid in the whole process of conception. And if you want to do some research online, then there are a number of Wikipedia articles on it that I can recommend for you later. Anyway, the big point here is that the mandrakes do not work. Okay? So again, just in case any of you are thinking this issue through, the big point here is that the mandrakes do not work. And it's really sad, actually. Rachel is so desperate for kids that she's willing to swap her husband for these mandrake plants. And yet it's Leah who actually sleeps with her husband and gets pregnant and has three more kids. This is a real low point, really, in the story, this whole stuff with these mandrakes. It seems that Jacob is completely absent. It seems like he's failing to provide any sort of leadership in the home at all. Leah is still trying to win his love, and Rachel has really come to the end of herself. By verse 21, it's clear that Leah has won. She's now got six sons and one daughter. Rachel, on the other hand, is crushed and broken, reduced to these mandrake plants to try and have kids. It really is an awful picture as we reach the end of verse 21. It's at this point in the story when Rachel's crushed and she's really come to an end of herself and all human methods have failed that we finally come to what I think is the climax of a pretty low chapter in God's word. So verse 22, we read, "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, 'God has taken away my disgrace.' She named him Joseph and said, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" Really something incredibly moving here about these three words. God remembered Rachel. The word there means to think of someone with a view to blessing them. That's what it always means in Scripture when it says that God remembered. God remembered Rachel. It wasn't just sort of bringing her to mind. It was actually thinking of her with a view to bringing blessing into her life. Long last, Rachel's womb is opened and she gives birth to a little boy called Joseph. But yet even then, notice the competition is not over yet. She gives him a name which sort of basically means, "May the Lord add to me another son." Whatever we have is never enough. We always want more. And of course, the sad epitaph to this whole story is that Rachel gives birth again much later on, but she actually dies in the process of labor. And so here you have really an incredibly sad picture of pain and dysfunctional humanity. Immorality, hatred, godlessness, one-upmanship and brokenness all played out in one family. What a mess. And surely this is a picture of the world in which we live as well. A number of years ago, I read this little book called Falling Leaves by Adeline Yen Ma. This is basically about her childhood in Hong Kong and in mainland China. And it's remarkably similar actually in many ways to what we read here. A young woman, a story of not being loved, a story of not being wanted, a woman who is ill-treated and abused by those in her immediate family. And eventually, of course, she was written out of the family will and her inheritance as well. Just to bring things slightly more up to date, there was an article on the BBC News a few weeks ago that talked about Sheng Nu, or leftover women in mainland China. It talked about how women who were not married were called leftover women and thought to bring shame on their families. It was an incredibly moving read, actually, to read some of these accounts and watch the movie clip. You couldn't help but be affected by the heartache and pain of some of the women who were interviewed. And so this stuff is not just ancient history. I think it's very much a reality in our world as well, and may even be a reality for some of you here. This is the world in which we live, and even if this is not what your immediate family's like, we all know about competitiveness, surely, in our own attitudes and maybe in our own workplaces. We know about envy of those who have more than we do. We know what it is, I'm sure, to resent those who maybe have a promotion or an opportunity that we think we ought to rightly have in our own lives. I can remember one person saying that they weren't going to any more weddings. It made them so angry that this person was getting married and they weren't, so they just weren't going anymore. They had a complete inability to be happy for anyone else. Well, that's the spirit of Leah, surely, alive and well. And if we're honest with ourselves, are not at least a few of these attitudes found in our own hearts? Surely a great encouragement for us, really, that this story is actually in God's word. This story is good news for us. Are we envious? Are we in an ungodly competition with anyone around us at the moment? Do we idolize our relationship or our work, maybe? Is our family life less than ideal? Well, this is actually good news for us, because as we'll see in a moment, God is gracious, God is at work here, and that means that he's at work in our lives and our circumstances as well. This is not a story where we're looking for sort of good morals or examples to emulate. Rather, the true hero here is God. And he is at work, even in the messiest of circumstances, and that ought to be something that gives us all great hope. Never think that Christianity is full of perfect examples, either in Scripture or in the body of Christ either. It's not. Instead, the Bible is brutally honest about life, and that's actually good news for all of us, because it brings us all hope, even if we find ourselves in a mess this morning. So then, let's move on. Where is God in this story? Where is God at work? What are we to learn from here? We've already said that the main point of this is not to give us moral examples to either copy or not to copy. So what do we learn here about God? Well, I think we learn a lesson about God's faithfulness, and that moves us on. God is active in this story. So just as we read through it, I'm sure you saw that God was active, opening the wombs of the women here, both at the beginning and the end of it. It sort of started and finishes with this. So when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. And then verse 22, right at the end of the passage, then God remembered Rachel, he listened to her and opened her womb. Jacob, the absent husband, who only speaks one line in this whole story, interestingly, says exactly the same thing in verse 2. Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? It's the Lord, he's saying, who opens and closes the womb. And so we do see here some of God's control and God's sovereignty. We also see God answering prayer. So verse 17, God listened to Leah and she became pregnant. Verse 22, God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. And so we see God is active. However, what I really want to focus us on as we close in a few minutes is the two big things that I think we see God doing here. And number one is fulfilled promises. Fulfilled promises. I think we need to see this passage of Scripture in its broader context, in its place, in the unfolding plans and purposes of God. So if you go back to Abraham, you will remember that God had promised him that he would become a great nation. He would have offspring. It looked pretty unlikely. Abraham and his wife Sarah were very old, yet eventually Abraham has a son, Isaac. God repeats the same promise to Isaac, and Isaac has twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And then God gives basically the same promise to Jacob. You will be a great nation. The number of your offspring will be greater than the numbers of grains of sand on the seashore. And we actually see the beginning of this great promise of that there would be a great nation and that they would have all these offspring right here. So far with Abraham, we've seen that he had one son. Then we saw that Isaac had two sons. And now in the space of 7 years here, we get 11. It's not quite a great nation yet, but it's really clear that God is beginning to fulfill his promises. Imagine for a moment what life must have been like for Jacob here. He had been single for his whole life, and then in the space of a few years, he gets four women and 12 kids. In the same period of time as we're talking about here, I have acquired one woman and two kids. And that's been quite a transition for me. So I can't imagine what things must have been like for him here. Just think about all the nappies. I mean, how many nappies would you need for 12 kids over a period of 7 years? The local welcome must have been constantly running out, right? However, that's the main point here, that this is the start of the fulfillment of God's promise of offspring. This is meant to be a sort of aeroplane taking off, if you like. This is the start of the fulfillment of God's promise of offspring to Isaac, to Abraham and Jacob. For those of you who've been around church for a while, you'll of course hopefully recognize the names of all of these kids. They're the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the children of Israel, and eventually they become this great picture of all of God's people worshipping him together around the throne in heaven in the book of Revelation. And so we see here a God who makes and keeps his promises. We all live in a world where people are very sceptical about the promises that they hear. We're sceptical about promises in advertising. We've got all sorts of laws and regulations here in Hong Kong to make sure that people keep the promises they make. And some of you guys work in this whole area. Yet we see here that the one true God, the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, is a God who makes and keeps promises. That's part of his nature. That's part of his character. We see it from one end of scripture to the other. It's a major theme. God is the one who makes and fulfills promises towards us. Why is that so important for us? Well, it's really, really important because the gospel itself is actually a promise. I'm not sure whether you've ever thought about that, but actually the gospel message itself comes to us in the form of a promise that we have to rely on and believe. If we are a Christian here this morning, then we are basically those who have believed in the promise that if we put our faith in Christ, then God will forgive us our sins, he will rescue us from hell, and he'll give us a relationship with him. The gospel really comes to us in the form of a promise. And so we really need to know that God is actually faithful and that God will keep the promises he has made. And that's exactly what we see here in this story. If that's something that we aren't sure about, that God keeps his promises, then all we need to do is look back at his word and stories like this, which assure us that God is faithful to the promises that he has made. And so we see promises fulfilled, then we also see amazing grace. So we've seen that God fulfills his promises, but I'm sure the big shock for all of us here is the raw material which he uses. This is just not the kind of family that we would expect God to use. Laban, well, he's wicked and greedy. Jacob, as far as we can tell, is completely absent. Rachel and Leah are constantly at one another's throats. Yet the amazing thing is that God is at work even through them for his glory and the accomplishing of his plans, the fulfillment of these promises. Humanly speaking, they may have no redeeming features, yet unworthy though they are, God chooses to use them, even them. Now, of course, we need to say that we are responsible for our sins. Sin has horrible consequences, as we see so clearly illustrated here. And yet we also need to say, parallel to that, that God is at work even through our sin to bring about his purposes in the world. So a great message for us. And of course, the place where we see that most clearly expressed is at the cross. The cross looks like it's an incredible mess. Sinful people crucify God's promised king, the Messiah. It looks like evil has triumphed. Yet even through this sinful and rebellious act, God graciously brings about salvation for everyone who puts their trust in him. And so this surely is good news for us this morning. God's amazing grace. Earlier on, of course, we sang a modern version of the song Amazing Grace. The original version was written by someone called John Newton. John Newton was a real mess. He was a slave, a trader, a foul-mouthed, hard-drinking, violent man. And yet God broke into his life and transformed him. He recognized that it was only God's grace that had brought that about. And so we have the hymn Amazing Grace as a result. And so isn't this also good news for all of us? If God can work through Laban, if God can work through Leah and Rachel, if God can work through someone like John Newton, if God can work through the cross, then surely it is a small thing for him also to work through us and in the circumstances that we have. We may have many sins, we may have regrets, we may have a family background which is far less than ideal. We may have caused hurt to others through our actions, but yet God is gracious. He reaches down to us, unworthy though we are. He heals us, restores us, forgives us, and makes us new through a relationship with himself. Again, we always need to underline that sin has its consequences. God hates sin, but yet God is also gracious, and he can work even through the messiest of circumstances. So if we learn anything from this story this morning, let's remember that God is at work. Nothing can thwart the fulfillment of his promises. He is at work, even using the most unlikely of raw materials. What's the application for us as we close? Well, surely the application for us is to trust in him. If we are Christians, we see that God keeps his promises. He can be relied on. He's gracious. And so surely we can put our trust in him with whatever we are experiencing at the moment. We can be sure that no matter what we're going through at the moment, that he's at work to mold us into what he wants, as long as we keep believing and keep trusting in him. And if you're here and you're someone who isn't a Christian yet, then let me say that here is someone in your life who you can really trust. Meaning and purpose in life is found nowhere else, not in family, not in kids, not in marriage, not in work, not in accumulating lots of money. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, yet God has graciously reached down to rescue us in Christ. God is trustworthy, and he holds out the promise of the gospel for all of us this morning. Why not place your life into his hands? Let's pray together.